If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, it's the last book of the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, should be one underneath one of the seats nearby you, page number on the screen for those Bibles. But Malachi chapter 1 is where we're going to be today. You know that moment when you meet somebody for the first time? You know that awkward kind of conversation that you always have with somebody that you don't know very well, and you're trying to get to know them, and you're asking all of the typical kind of conversation starter types of questions. You know, are you new to town, or how long have you lived here? Or do you have children? Are you married? And whatever those conversations, those questions are, and we talk about those. And eventually, though, in that conversation, in that first meeting, whenever that comes around, eventually you're going to get to a question. Somebody's going to ask, what do you do, right? What do you do? Which is kind of a funny question because all of us do a lot of things. We breathe, we eat, we sleep, right? I mean, we run, we walk, we drive. There's a lot of things we do. But we know that when you ask that question, what you really mean is, where do you work? Or what do you do vocationally, right? I mean, what's your place of employment? Which is always an interesting conversation I know I'm going to have when you're in my line of work, right? So when you've met somebody and you know eventually it's coming to that point in the conversation and you're going to be asked, well, what do you do? And you know what you do, and it's going to have a variety of responses when they find out you're a pastor and you're in ministry. I mean, quite a bit of the time, it's a pretty positive conversation. You know, oh, you know, really? Well, we go to such and such church, or we're new to the area and we're looking for a church, or, oh, yeah, we go to your church. That's right. I knew I recognized you, or something like that, right? But you know that's going to, usually it's positive. Sometimes it's a little bit awkward because somebody will go, oh, you're one of those, or something like that, you know. Like I remember one of my favorite conversations of all time happened at the ball field years ago. I used to coach baseball when my son was younger, and it was in between games, or we were waiting for a game, or it was after our game, I don't remember. But I stayed in there, started talking to this guy, and we're having this great conversation. But he's one of those guys that I'm not sure he ever completed an entire sentence without at least one or two words of profanity in the sentence. You know, I mean, like, it's just not really vulgar per se, just that's how he talked. It was just always, you know, the old cuss like a sailor kind of a thing. Apologize if you were in the Navy, not trying to, you know, pick on you. But anyway, it was just the way that he talked, you know, and so, like, every couple words, there'd be something in there. And eventually I'm thinking to myself, when he asked me what I do, like, how do I respond to this in a way that doesn't just make him feel like I'm trying to be judgmental or whatever? So anyway, eventually he says, so where do you work? I believe it was something like, where the bleep do you work? Or something like that, you know? And so I said, well, actually, I'm a pastor in town at the church at South Lake. And really? And then he asked me, he said, oh, you know, I should probably apologize for my bleeping language, I think is actually how he said it. why don't you just stop? Just let's just talk. You know, it's all good, man. It really is all good. That's seriously one of my favorite conversations ever. But sometimes when I'm having that conversation and it gets to that point, and you know, what do you do? And well, I'm a pastor. Commonly, I've had people say something along these lines. Oh, wow. You know, well, I believe in God. I'm just not a particularly religious person. Or, hey, you know what? That's great. That's great. You know, that's what you do. Oh, awesome. You know, for me, I'm just not much of a religious kind of person. I'm not into, you know, just like institutional religion or something along that line. Just not kind of my thing, but that's great. And a lot of times I'll kind of surprise them when they tell me they're not into religion, and I look at them and say, well, you know what? Neither am I, actually. And like, huh? Aren't you a preacher? Aren't you supposed to be about religious things, right? And so I want to talk to you for a few weeks. We're going to talk in the series we've entitled Bad Religion. And I want to talk about what religion is and what it's not and why, honestly, most of it is not all that good. Last year, Pew Research came out with a study, and they do this every so often, but they came out with their most recent study on the spiritual identity of Americans. And here's what they found. It's a pretty interesting study. And what they found was worth noting. They said 90% of Americans still believe in God. So if you're walking up to somebody on the street or just talking with somebody, chances are 9 out of 10 of 10 people that you talk to, if you were to ask them, do you believe in God? They would say, yes, absolutely, I do. 90% of people, pretty high statistic. It actually doesn't decrease all that much around the world. Most people around the world, if you ask them in their culture, what do you believe in God? Most people in the world would say, yes, absolutely, we do. But even though 90% of people say they believe in God, only 53% feel that religion is important to life. So most people, 9 out of 10, 90% say, yeah, absolutely, I believe in God. But about half is all that would say religion is important in understanding who God is. And even more than that, only 36% would say that attending religious services is important to this faith in God that they say they have. And 24% is all that would say they regularly participate in some kind of religious activity as a way of growing their faith. Again, this is Pew Research, was released last year. 90% of Americans believe in God. Half, though, feel that religion is important, which means that half of people do not believe that religion is important. Only a third feel that services like this is important, and 24% participate in any kind of religious activity at all to grow their faith. And here's my question. Why the disconnect? Why the disconnect? If 90% say they believe in God, why do only 36% feel that attending a religious gathering like this is important? If over 50% say that religion is important, why do only half of that group, only 24% of all people, say that participating in some kind of religious activity like prayer, Bible study, or anything like that is important to the faith in God that they say they have? Why the disconnect? I want to submit to you that a primary reason for this disconnect is that we have confused religion and religious activity for what it actually means to know God and his son, Jesus. And we've replaced knowing God and we've replaced who God is with activity that in our minds means we are or are not a certain way. And when you look at religion around the world, it's different in different cultures, but it all has some very unique characteristics to it. And what we're going to find in Malachi, his point in writing is to differentiate what religion is, and specifically what bad religion is, and what it means to actually know God. Because there is a big difference between religion and Jesus. And here's one of the biggest differences that you'll ever find. Religion always wants something from you. That's the very nature of religion. Religion wants something from you. You have to be something in order to be religious. And so by its very nature, that means if I'm going to be this, I need to stop being that and start doing this, and I need to give this or act this way or say this or believe this or go this specific way. And with each yes you give to religion, what you find is that every time I say yes, it's going to ask something else. Because religion is never fully satisfied with who I am and where I am and what's going on with how I'm approaching God. With each yes, it asks for more. And it's religion and all of this asking for more and more from you that's even eventually led some people to strap on a vest full of explosives and walk into a crowd and push a trigger. Or 15 years ago, it was let's take control of an airplane and fly it into some buildings. Or more recently, even in our own community, it's people that show up at the funerals of people who are mourning and grieving at this great loss, at a community that's in shock about what happened and holding up posters that says God hates fags, because that's what religion does. And so then you have people looking at religion and going, hey, I don't want that. I don't need that. Why do I want to associate with that kind of deal? Now, granted, that's extreme. It's very extreme, and chances are you've not been confronted in that kind of a way. But your story may just be that religion is always seeming to ask something else from you. That no matter what I give, there's more that I need to give. No matter, it's always asking for more time. It's asking for more money. It's asking me to stop this and start that. It seems to me to be arrogant and self-righteous. Or I had somebody tell me one time, my problem with religion, it always seems to be answering questions that I'm not asking. And that's probably a fair statement. But here's the deal, friends, that's religion. Religion always wants something from you. But Jesus was different. And here's what's different about Jesus. He came not wanting something from you. He came wanting something for you. He came wanting something for you. And look at what he wanted for you. Here's just one. There's many examples in the scripture of what he said he wanted for you. But here's one. It's found in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. And what he's talking about specifically is not every single person who ever came before him. He's not talking about the prophets. He's not talking about, you know, Moses and all these. He's talking about there are many who came before me saying that I'm what you need. And there are many who came as false gods and false messiahs, and they came offering you religion, and they were thieves and they were robbers, because what they were actually up to was trying to steal from you the very thing that God wanted to give you. They came as thieves and robbers, and the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come that you may have something, and you may have it abundantly. And what is it? It's life. I came to offer you something, not take something. I came to offer you something. Do you see this? Do you see how important the difference is between Jesus and religion? Jesus saying, I didn't come to take anything from you, but to give you the most important thing you could ever have, an abundant life in me. And here's what we're going to find as we walk through this letter of Malachi. What we're going to find is that Malachi wrote these words that he heard from God. And he wrote these words for one primary purpose: to expose the uselessness of bad religion and to point us to the greatness of the grace of God that he's offered us, and to instead point us to God as a loving father, to point us to God as an honorable master, to point us to God as the God of justice who is always good and never changes. In other words, the purpose of Malachi is to warn us of bad religion, and through the words of God, to lead us into a relationship with God that is filled with love, grace, and holiness. Now, Malachi is going to show us this in a lot of different ways. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to just start Malachi chapter 1. We're going to read, and we're going to stop and talk and read and stop and talk like we normally do. But Malachi chapter 1, let's start with the first couple of verses. Verse 1 says, "The oracle of the word of God, of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." So right there, there's a couple important notes. Number one, these are the words of God, the oracle of the word of the Lord. The Lord is giving these words to a guy named Malachi. Malachi's name means my messenger. So Malachi is the messenger of God. God's giving him these words to give to Israel, to a specific group of people. And then here's what he says, verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord." I have loved you, says the Lord. Let's stop there for a minute. God's very first statement right out of the gate is, "I have loved you." What a place to begin. Because everything about God, everything about this world, everything about life, everything about you and me, all of it began with the Father's love. The starting place of life is the fact that God loved. Now, sometimes people will tell me, you know, I think of God as kind of a big force out there somewhere, you know, I mean, a little more personal and real than the Star Wars force, right? But I mean, just kind of a force, he's at work, kind of making things and helping things kind of go into motion. Here's the deal. A force cannot speak to you and a force cannot love you. And God says, "I have loved you as a father from the beginning." And it's important for this purpose. Every other religious system in the world, every other teaching in the world, for that matter, outside of the message of Jesus, in various ways, is always about something called works. It's always about our works. It's about what you do to earn and to keep God's love. And so it'll go something like this: if you obey me, if you do this, if you follow me, then I will love you. And so religion always, always, always starts with you. Religion always starts with you. It rises and falls with you. It's predicated on you. If you obey me, then I will love you. Only the God of the Bible says it didn't begin with you. It doesn't start with you. It's not predicated on you. It starts with me. I loved you. And so then your religious behavior is not about you enabling religion to rise and fall and be good or not. Your activity, your behavior is a response to a God that in the beginning said, "And it was so, and he loved you." You see the difference? It's a big difference between religion and Jesus. God says, "I have loved you." But as is so typical of people, all we see is what in our minds God has not done. So look at their response to God's statement. Verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" Isn't this great? I mean, you'd think their response would be, "We love you too." But instead their response is, "No, you don't. I have loved you, says the Lord." No, you don't. "I have loved," no, you don't. I mean, does this not sound like the conversation you and I have had with our children, right? "I love you." No, you don't. Or a conversation you and I had with mom and dad, right? I love you, bro. No, you don't, because you haven't done this or that for me. Now, let me give you a little bit of historical context with Israel so that this statement makes sense. At this point in Israel's history, they are struggling tremendously. And they're struggling in every way. They're struggling politically, a lot of turmoil, a lot of unrest. They went from a wonderful united kingdom of the people of God to their kingdom dividing. And then the northern kingdom fell, and now the southern kingdom, you know, it's not doing well either, right? They're a mess politically in every way. They're a mess and struggling financially. They had never again reached the level of prosperity and blessing and resources that they enjoyed under King Solomon. From that point on, it was just kind of this downward trend. And so they're struggling politically, they're struggling financially, they're struggling morally for that matter too. I mean, they are very, very far from the place of holiness and rightness with God that they once enjoyed. So in every way they're struggling, and their attitude is this: if God really loved us, things would be better. If God really loved us, things would be better. How many of us have been there? How many of us are there for that matter? Probably all of us in one way or another. If God really loved me, things would be better. I mean, it doesn't look like God loves us. I know he says he loves us, but if he really loved us, politically, things would be better. If he really loved us, financially, things would be better. If he really loved us, he would be showing his love to us differently. And so God somehow has kind of broken down on us. And so when God starts caring for us better, then we'll start caring about the things that he cares about better. That's their attitude. God says, I've loved you. And they say, no, you haven't. How? Show us how you've loved us. And so in verse 2, he does in a very unique way. Look at what he says. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And here's the Lord's response. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Now, let's stop there for a minute. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? How have I loved you? God takes them all the way back to the beginning. Now, they're in Malachi. Malachi, by the way, is the end of the Old Testament. And after Malachi writes, there's 400 years where God says nothing. There's 400 years of silence, and then enters Jesus, right? John the Baptist, and then Jesus, the Gospels, right after this. So we're in Malachi. We're at the end of what God's saying to his people. And where does God take them when he says, I love you? And they say, no, you haven't. Show us. He goes all the way back to the beginning. He goes back to Genesis, and the story of Jacob and Esau, by the way, it's found in Genesis 25. We're not going to turn there, but you can read it for yourself later. And here's what he says. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? What does that mean? He's reminding them that there's no difference between the Israelites and a group called the Edomites. Now, the story of Jacob and Esau, don't have time to tell the whole story, but I'll just summarize it like this. There's two brothers. They don't get along very well. One's a pretty strong outdoorsman. One more of a homebody and likes to stay home. One's a daddy's boy. One's a mama's boy, all right? And I'm not trying to be stereotypical, but that's just kind of the story. That's the way that it goes, all right? And Jacob, who's kind of mama's boy, mama's favorite, he betrays or kind of tricks his brother out of something called a birthright, and Esau hates Jacob because of it, vows to kill him, and they're kind of estranged for many, many years. Eventually, they do reconcile, but through all of that, two completely different people groups emerge. From Jacob come the Israelites, from Esau come the Edomites. And here's what you need to know about the Edomites. They were a godless, violent, immoral people. In every way, you can be godless, violent, and immoral. Very far from God, didn't really care about God all that much. Doesn't mean that everybody was that way, every single person, but as a general rule, they pretty much were. And here's what God says. You know what's going to happen? There's going to be this tension always, and one's going to serve the young. There's going to be all this stuff going on, and eventually I'm going to judge this group. And he says here, it was not Esau Jacob's brother, and here's the point that he's making. You were my chosen people. I chose you not because you were good, not because you were great, not because you were special in any other way than I decided to use you. And I chose you for this purpose, that ultimately through you, I would save the world, because through the Israelites comes Jesus. But I chose you not because you were better. You deserved nothing from me. And yet I've made you very special. I've loved you. And then he says this, which is some pretty tough words. Look at what it goes on to say. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Well, is that fair? Did God really just say he hates? Now, we could spend multiple sermons on this, but let me just kind of give you this for this morning. One of the things Malachi does not do in chapter one is he does not give the full backstory to Jacob and Esau. And the reason he does not give the full backstory to Jacob and Esau is because everybody in that day that he was writing to knew the story. They knew what happened. They knew the promise. They knew they knew what it meant that God had chosen Israel. They knew what it meant that Edom was very far from God. They knew what it meant God's judgment was all about. They understood the backstory of what had happened. And so he doesn't really explain it here. Not so different in our culture when a few years ago it was announced that our government announced that Osama bin Laden had been taken and ultimately been killed in that effort. Didn't have to have a lot of conversation as to who bin Laden was and why the world was after him and why our Navy SEALs actually found where he was and went in. And the fact when it was found out that he died in that whole encounter, one thing you did not have, and I'm not trying to make a big political statement here, but one thing you did not have around the world was a lot of outcry that was wrong, because most people just kind of looked and said, you know what? There's a big judgment against this guy. 3,000 people almost that died in one day at his hand. And there was like this expectation that at some point that he would be brought to justice. And so there just wasn't a whole lot of conversation that happened in that day. It was just a matter of, hey, we got this person. And so it's very, very similar here in Malachi. And here's what God says: Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. That at some point I said from the beginning that the judgment of sin and godlessness and wickedness was going to come down. And God says to Jacob, or to the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, and it happened, and I judged your enemy. You remember this people that always celebrated anytime something bad happened to you? You know this godless people that was always kind of attacking you and coming against you and mocking me? You remember I said that at some point sin will always be judged? Well, I have judged that. And so how have I loved you, really? Let me tell you two ways that I've loved you. I've saved you. I've chosen you, not because you deserve it. You're no different than the very people that endured my wrath. That's what you deserved. In other words, what he's basically saying is, you know what you deserve? You deserve hell. That's what he's saying. But I've saved and I've chosen you, and I've also judged sin, and I've protected, and I've been just and right when it comes to evil. How have I loved you? How have I loved you? Esau and Jacob, they were brothers. You're no different, and yet I've showed you my love. Now, how do they respond to this? Look at verse 6. Here's how they respond. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? So God says, I've loved you. And they said, no, you haven't. He says, yes, I have. Go back to the beginning and revisit your entire story. And not just about Jacob and Esau, but Jacob and Esau was kind of representative of all of their story with God. Go back to the beginning, retrace your steps, and look at every way that I've loved you for the last however many thousands of years. And remember, because right now, you know how you're responding to my love? You actually despise my name. I mean, these are tough words, right? And then look at their question. But you say, how have we despised your name? Like, wait a minute, God despised your name? We show up every time we're supposed to at the tent. We offer whatever sacrifices we're supposed to offer. We keep all the law that we're supposed to keep. We do all the religious things that we're supposed to do. We show up every Sunday. We sing, we stand, we listen to somebody teach. We give some offering. We go, we meet, we do all of these things, right? How have we despised your name? And here's what he says, verse 8. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord? You realize what they're doing? What they've actually done is, all right, here's the religious system, and here's all the ways that we're supposed to interact with God, and here's the way we're supposed to show God that we love him and everything that religion demands from us. And one of the things their religion demanded were sacrifices and offerings. And so they're bringing these sacrifices and they're bringing these offerings to God. Only you know the ones they're bringing? Oh, that one looks like it's about to die. Grab that one as we go to church this morning, right? Let's just take that one, right? But there were very clear descriptions in the Levitical law about how they were to offer God the offerings from their flocks. They were an agricultural society, and it said things like, find the best and find the perfect spotless lamb and bring it, find this and find that. And it was always the best and the first, and bring that to me. And the reason was not because it would earn them favor with God. The reason was, from the beginning, God instituted this, was that they would be a reminder to them that every good and great gift they ever had came from him. And ultimately, the reason they enjoyed what they enjoyed was because God, in the beginning, loved them. But their religion had become obligation. And so instead of worshiping God through what they gave, it was, hey, well, which animals are sick? Bring those. Which one's on its last leg? Literally, bring that one. That one's got three legs, even better. Bring it. Let's take it to the temple, right? And we'll offer that to God. We'll say, God, here you go. We brought you a gift. Guys, try that on your anniversary with your wife. Like, go to Walgreens and like get a pack of candy and say, here you go, honey. Happy 37th anniversary. I thought of you today, right? She's gonna be very happy with that. Especially on your way there, you're like, you know what? I'm kind of hungry. I think I'm going to eat some of this candy. That's what always happens to me anyway, you know. Here's a half a pack of M&Ms. I thought of you on the way home. But this is their religion. This is their worship. And look at what God says. So they responded to God by despising his name. And he says, here's how you're despising my name. You give no honor to my name. You're polluting my altar with sacrifices that are half dead, that are no good. You profane my name. Look at verse 12. He says, you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord. You realize? So their activity, their religion has gone from being this response to this God that has loved them to this obligation of action and duty that eventually led them to just be weary of it all. And they're tired. And they're bringing to God whatever is left. And they're like, all right, God, here you go. Be happy with this. I've done my religious duty. Now let's go on about life. And by the way, God, bless me. By the way, God, take care of me. By the way, God, you said you love me. So show me that you love me. And God is saying, man, you know what I'd rather? I'd rather you just shut the doors. Now, here's what I want to do. There's a lot of ways that Malachi defines and describes what I would call bad religion in this letter. I want to give you just three things that he says define bad religion. And as we go through these, here's my hope. I hope that you read them, you write them, you think about them, and you ask yourself, does any of these define my interaction with God? Here's the first thing that he says about religion in Malachi chapter 1, that religion says God owes you for doing good. That's what religion says. Hey, religion says God owes you for doing good. So come to church, give an offering, sing a song, say a prayer, volunteer in some way, do these things for God. And when you do these things for God, eventually God will owe you because of what you do for God. That's what religion says. But you know what that is? It is actually a lie. It's a lie. God doesn't owe you anything. In fact, this is the point of when he says, hey, how have I loved you? We're not Esau and Jacob brothers. What he's saying to them is, you know what I owe you? I owe you judgment. That's what I owe you. Because you're just the same sinners as Esau's. The Edomites and the Israelites are no different. In Romans, by the way, Romans chapter 3 says the same thing. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody's better. Nobody's different. Nobody's deserving of God. And so Malachi is reminding them, look, religion says do this and God will owe you. But the truth is, God doesn't owe you good because you do something for him. Their thought was God has failed us and so he owes us. You take better care of us, we'll take better care of the things you care about. But Malachi is saying, listen, guys, God has not failed you and he does not owe you. You know what this is called, right? This is called entitlement. And people that live with an attitude of entitlement, you know what they become? They become very selfish and they become very bitter. Because when you live with an attitude of entitlement, you never get what you believe you're entitled to. Whatever that might be, whether you believe your parents owe you, or your children owe you, or your boss owes you, or the government owes you, or the church owes you, or God owes you. You live with an attitude of entitlement, you become a very selfish, bitter person. I know this from experience. Man, when I was 16, 17, when I was young, I had a bit of an entitled attitude, not because my parents spoiled us, really didn't. Dad believed in hard work and kind of earning your way. He also believed in grace, and he was a great, great dad, still is a great dad. But, you know, he definitely was not one to kind of give us everything that we ever wanted. So I remember when I turned 16, got my driver's license. I mean, I was like camping out in a tent, you know, like midnight the night before, because I was going to be there when they opened to get my driver's license kind of thing, right? So I'm there and I get my license, and you know what I think? Hey, I'm 16. Dad, what car are you going to give me? If you know my dad's just kind of like, whatever. All right, no. And then he said, you know what? Actually, I'm gonna let you drive something. And so when I turned 16, my dad bought, I'll never forget, it was about 2 years old, wasn't brand new, but it was like new. It was a 1986 Ford Bronco. This beautiful kind of charcoal shadow gray with a black fiberglass top on the back, chrome rims, oversized tires. It was sweet, all right? In the 80s, it was a sweet ride. And four-wheel drive and all this. And so he got that, and you know what my first question was? Dad, you're gonna let me drive that, right? Yeah, because it's the brand new vehicle. I'm giving it to you. No, but you know what I am going to let you drive? And he pointed to the backside of our driveway, his 1980 Ford Club Wagon van, full-size van, with the paint all coming off. I'm like, I am not driving that. I'm way too special to drive that, all right? I just am, and I'm not going to drive it. And so the next day when I'm driving it to school, you know what I did is that I actually, our church wasn't too far from Leesburg High School. And so I literally parked in our church parking lot behind this youth building that we had and walked the rest of the quarter mile to school so none of my friends would see me driving the van, all right? That's how entitled I actually was. And so eventually one day he lets me drive it to school just for the day. He was going, yeah, you can drive it today. And I was all excited and I come pulling up, you know, and I'm just like sitting there like, yeah, I'm all that, you know, and I'm all proud of myself. And so I leave that day, and some of you heard this story before, make a really long story short. I take it out with some friends of mine and we decided to go mudding in my dad's brand new Ford Bronco. And it was covered in mud when I got home and I thought it looked really cool. Here's how stupid I was. I intentionally left it covered in mud for my dad to see because I thought he would think it was cool. All I remember hearing is the door opening going, Brian! You know? And I spent hours detailing and cleaning meticulously his vehicle and him telling me, if you ever take my truck in the mud again, you will never drive it again, all right? And so, yes, sir. And I didn't drive it for a while. And the very next time he lets me drive it, I'm taking my buddy home from school and he goes, hey, why don't we go mudding? I'm like, dude, no, you remember what happened last time, right? He goes, yeah, come on, I'll help you clean it up. Famous last words. We get it so stuck in the mud, that it sat there overnight in the Florida muck. My dad's friend who owed a towing company had to come get it out the next day, froze up the brakes, ruined the alternator and the starter. I mean, it was an absolute mess. And you know what my dad told me that next day what I was entitled to? I was entitled to lose my driving privileges for the next 6 months. That's what I was entitled to, all right? And that was in like August, Christmas. I literally remember my song was, All I Want for Christmas is My License Back. I just kept singing that over and over and over. When you live with an attitude of entitlement, whether it's from your boss, your parents, or your God, you become a very selfish and ultimately a very bitter person because you never get what you believe you are owed. And what Malachi tells the people of God is this. If you think you're entitled to anything, remember this. Here's what you're entitled to. The judgment of God. You know why? Because you're a sinner just like everybody else. God doesn't owe you for doing good things, but religion will lie to you and tell you that he will. And you know what that leads to? When you believe this lie, it leads you to something else. It leads you to being a religious person that grows weary and resentful and tired. Weary, resentful, and tired. That's what happens to religious people. They grow weary and they grow tired. Because religion is always asking for yet something else from you. And you give it. And then you're expecting something else from God. God says, I've loved you. All right, well, I've been good to you, God. So how have you loved me? And I see this happen all the time. People that get excited and say, you know what? Usually it's because, you know, their family's growing and then maybe they have children and they'll say something like, you know what we need to do? We've got to get into church. We need to get our kids into church. We need to get back into church. And we're going to show up, and they come, and they're excited, and they're standing, and they're singing, and they're learning, and they're listening, and maybe they're participating. They might even volunteer. And then they say, you know what? Let's get really radical, and let's start even giving a little bit of an offering. I mean, that shows we're really devout in this whole religion deal. And the more that we do, the more things are going to go well for us. And then about week 4 or 5, on Sunday morning in the parking lot, their car breaks down. And then their kids get sick, and then the dog dies, and then, you know, something happens at work, and they lose their job, and all of it's like, wait a minute, God, how have you loved us? I thought we did good, you would do good, and now all I am is tired, and I'm weary, and I'm broke, and I'm angry, because that's what religion does. It leads you down a path where I'm performing for the purpose of moving God's hand, and that is not the way that it works. I literally heard a pastor on TV the other day. I was flipping through the channels. Don't watch a lot of Christian television because most of it makes my blood boil a little bit. Not all of it. Some of it does. And this particular one did, because literally I heard this guy say, your faith, when you show God that you have enough faith, your faith is what activates God's faithfulness to you. I was almost like the guy at the ball field. What the? Anyway, no, I didn't say it. I thought it. All right? Oh, man, it just, like, that is not the deal. That is not the gospel. That is religion. But it's not the gospel. It's not Jesus. And religion will lead you to be a person that is very weary, very resentful, and very tired. And you know what that leads? Here's the third thing that Malachi says. Bad religion does. It tells you the lie that religious activity impresses God, but the reality is that religious activity does not impress God. God's not like sitting up in heaven going, oh they finally got it together. Oh, man, they gave an offering today. Oh, that's what I've been waiting for. Oh, I've been waiting for them finally to show up in church so that I can show them finally that I care about them. Religious activity does not impress God for this reason. There is no amount of religious activity you and I could ever do that would be enough to outweigh the sin that defines all of us. And so therefore, it does not impress God. In fact, look what he says in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. He says, look, if that's what you think, if you think that what I want is for you to do enough to impress me, that I would owe you, and then I would finally do good things and all of that, look, you've missed the point, so just shut the doors. Like, don't bother, because you've missed the essence of all of it. And you know what I think? I think sometimes one of the most real things that Christians could repent of and need sometimes to repent of is our self-righteous religion, and where we begin to think of ourselves as better to somebody else because we, and then you fill in the blank, I don't do this, or I will do this, or I am doing that. And because of that, I'm better than so-and-so. God says, no, you're not. Religious activity does not impress me. So if that's not what religion is about, then what does impress God? If that doesn't impress God, what does impress God? Well, let's do this. Let's end this morning where we began. Remember the phrase we started with? Religion wants something from you. Jesus wants something for you. So what is it that Jesus wants for you? The Bible's filled with statements that define and describe for you and for me what Jesus came to bring you. I thought this morning that we would end with one of the simplest, most famous ones, one of those statements that many of us that grew up in church learned at a very young age we could recite off the top of our head, and it's so familiar that sometimes I believe we miss the gravity of what it says in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. But look at what the Bible says. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. There's some words in that phrase and in those verses I want to highlight for you this morning. The most important is where this phrase begins. Where does it begin? It begins with God. Religion always begins with you. It's predicated on you. It rises and falls on you. The Bible describes a God that in the beginning said, let there be, and it was so. And all of it began with him. So much so that in Malachi, he says, hey, remember this, I loved you. You didn't love me, I loved you. Romans goes so far as to say, we were still enemies of God when God loved us through Christ on the cross. It begins with God. And what did God do? God gave. He gave us a son in the person of Christ. For what purpose? That whoever believes, not whoever does, not whoever acts, not whoever's religious enough, not whoever has enough activity, not whoever's impressive enough before God, but whoever believes would not perish, but would have instead eternal life. And then this amazing phrase, God did not send him to condemn. It was not about Jesus condemning the world. You realize that? Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. You know why? The world already stood condemned. In our sin, we were already condemned. He didn't have to come condemn us. In our sin, we were already condemned. He came not for that purpose, not to condemn, but he came in order that the world would be saved through him. And it all began with God, who in the beginning created, said, and it was so. And then he tells Israel and he tells you and me, listen, guys, I loved you. And if you look at me and say, really, God, how have you loved me? Because my kids are out of control, my finances are a mess, my relationship with my spouse is just, it's terrible right now. Everything in my life is going bad. How have you loved me? He said, very simple, here's how. Because I gave you, my son, not to condemn you, but to save you. And it's not about you earning it or deserving it. It's about me granting it to you, giving you, because that's the difference between Jesus and religion. And so this morning, here's what I hope you begin to get. And here's what I hope happens over the next month as we walk through Malachi. My prayer is that all of us in here would be amazed by a God who in the beginning loved us. And that all of our activity, all of our Christian spiritual activity, and it's important and it all has its place, but our activity would be done not out of trying to somehow move God or activate God. God's already active. But it would be done in response to a God who gave so that we could be saved and no longer stand condemned. One of my greatest fears, 18 years ago when we started this church, was that one day we would grow into just an organization that is defined by lots of religious activity. And yet somehow in the midst of that activity, miss the God that came to save us. Which is why for 18 years almost, and for as long forward, if I have anything at all to say about it, and all of us on staff and all of our leaders, is why we constantly, constantly bring everything back to one word, gospel. It means good news, the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is that Jesus came not to take anything from you, but to offer something to you, to give something to you, to bring something for you. In faith that you would receive. I have loved you, says the Lord. Let's pray together. As your heads are bowed this morning, I just wonder if, as you're sitting there, what is God saying to you? What is God impressing upon your heart this morning? Maybe you're here and maybe you're not a particularly religious person. And maybe there's a lot of religious reasons, a religious baggage maybe even, that have kept you away from church and away from God for a very long time. Maybe God brought you here this morning. I believe if that's you, he did bring you here this morning to hear what we just talked about, that God's not really into you performing for him. He's into you acknowledging you need him and receiving what he came to give you, and that is forgiveness and salvation and grace. And then he will take your faith and he will grow it, and he will move it, and he will shape and form your life, and things will absolutely change, and your behavior will change, and your words will change, and your desires will change, but not as a way to earn God's favor. They'll be changed because God bestowed upon you the grace of his son, Jesus. And so maybe you've been trusting in religion, and today for the first time you realize, I don't need religion, what I need is Jesus. I pray right now that you, in your own words and own way, that you would just respond to God. Admit you need him. Admit you're a sinner. Say, God, save me through Jesus. And church, I want to say to us too, as you're praying, as you're sitting there, there is no amount of religious activity you and I could ever do that would impress God. What he wants most is just your heart, that you would follow him. Father, thank you for the words of Malachi. Thank you for the truth that he gives us. Thank you for showing us what religion is and how it is so very different than what Jesus came to offer. God, thank you that we can rest this morning in the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.